Today's scripture reading can be found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a place to worship today. We thank you for all who are here. We thank you for your word. Be with Pastor as he preaches a message on marriage. We thank you for that institution. Help us to grow and learn and garnish wisdom from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Scott. And we are well into our series on the God-centered marriage and family. And just by way of quick review to see where we've been, if you remember with me, we've seen that God's purpose for marriage, and there's a number of them. We could have pointed out more than these, but these are the ones we focused on, that God's purpose for marriage is procreation, and God's purpose for marriage is pleasure. God's purpose for marriage is friendship. Another one is sanctification or Christlikeness or holiness. And then illustration. Illustration there means the purpose of the marriage is to illustrate the gospel by the way the husband and the wife love and serve one another. And ultimately, the thing that is the foundation for all of them, or you could say that they all point to the heart and center of each one of those things, is we aim for the glory of God with our marriage. Those are some of the purposes for marriage, but the ultimate one being the glory of God. And last week we considered God's blueprint for marriage. We saw that it's a gift to be treasured from God himself. We saw that it means a change in priorities, that before you were married, the priority was God first, then love your mom and dad or your parents, and then whoever else falls in line after that. But once you're married, it's still God first, right? But then it's love your spouse. You become one flesh with your spouse. Then it's mom and dad. That becomes a change in priorities. So we also saw that it's an exclusive relationship and a permanent relationship. And we talked about the difference between marriage being a covenant and marriage being a contract. Big difference, right? We talked about how with marriage, it's the covenant that grounds the marriage. And that when we make our vows, we don't make vows based on what they're going to do for me. And if you do that, I'll do this for you. It's not an exchange of goods. It's a promise for better or for worse. I will never leave you. I'm not going anywhere. And I will continue to love you. So big difference between the world's view of marriage and the Bible's understanding of marriage. And we're going to see that even more so this morning as we get a little more specific. And we're going to start talking this morning about how husband and wife ought to relate to one another, specifically our roles and our responsibilities within marriage. And the Bible's answer is simple. And the Bible's answer is oh so politically incorrect. And the Bible's answer is incredibly countercultural. But it's also wonderfully and deeply beautiful. And the Bible's answer to how a husband and wife are to relate to each other, our roles and responsibilities, is very simply, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And the wife is to submit to his loving leadership as the church submits to Christ. Those roles aren't something we should be embarrassed about or something that we should grimace about or be defensive about. Those roles are how God made marriage to work. And we're not free to change it. Remember, we've talked a lot about this. Marriage is God's idea. And before government took place, government isn't found until Genesis chapter 9. And until the church took form, the church isn't created until Acts chapter 2, right? So before there's government, before there's the church, God institutionalized marriage in the Garden of Eden. He set forth the terms. He performed the first marriage ceremony. He himself established marriage role of male as the head, female as the helper. And I would just put it very bluntly that if you get this wrong, you get everything else wrong. If you destroy marriage, you're going to destroy your family. And if you destroy marriage, you're going to destroy the church. And if you destroy marriage, you're going to destroy the government, the state. It's all built on this foundation of a husband and a wife who understand their God-ordained roles and love and serve one another and seek to raise their children in the things of the Lord. And this is why Satan, from almost day one, right? He's out there to destroy marriage. And we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3, our last point for today in Genesis chapter 3, that one of the very first things Satan seeks to do is reverse those God-ordained roles. He tries to subvert it and throw a wrench into God's plan, and he's been very, very successful at doing that. So what we're going to do again this morning is I want to show you how Genesis 2 lays the foundation for these God-ordained roles of male and female, husband and wife, and then I'm going to show you how Genesis 3, sin corrupts those roles, and it's all laying the foundation for next week. We're going to dive into deep into Ephesians 5 and get really, really specific in how these roles play out. And I'll just say again, there are few things I will ever preach on that are more countercultural and more politically incorrect than this one. But God has something to say about marriage. And quite frankly, what God says about marriage and manhood and womanhood and gender and sexuality and all of that stuff, it trumps everything else. Amen? Kinda, I guess. It does, right? God's view is better. God's view is the only view. And I'll say again, Psalm 2, God is up in heaven laughing at us as we try and redefine gender and redefine marriage and all of these things. That's a joke to God. You can't redefine what he has already irrevocably defined and built into us. It's a very God-glorifying and ultimately self-fulfilling thing when we see it. So the very first thing we're going to see is everyone's favorite word, complementarianism, right? Like I said last week, maybe we should start having in our prayer journal there, we should start having a word of the week or something, some theological terms. Complementarianism, right? That's not a word you hear too much, right? Or maybe ever. Maybe you're saying, you're making that word up, Pastor. You just came up with that this week. You're running out of things to say, so you're making up new stuff to say. I promise you I'm not. Complementarianism is a very beautiful truth that's found in the Bible. It essentially means husband and wife complete one another. They are not to compete with one another. So when two different things work well together, we say they complement each other. They fit each other. They enhance each other. They're perfect for each other. They complete each other. That's the idea that's there. And that's the idea that's found in Genesis 2:18 when it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That's complementarianism. She complements with an E, not with an I. It's not C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T. Complement. Complement with an E in there. It's different. between those two things. But think of this example, and I should have brought some up here. But you take a nut and a bolt, right? A nut and a bolt. They're both made of the same material, but they are quite different to look at, and they have very different roles. However, for all the differences between a nut and a bolt, they work perfectly together in connecting and strengthening materials. If you just had a bolt but no nut, that bolt would be useless, right? And vice versa. If all you had was the nut but not the bolt, then they're useless. Also, if you had two nuts or two bolts, they would be completely useless. But a nut and a bolt complement each other. They don't compete with each other. They complete one another. And I'll add to that, when you look at the nut and the bolt, you don't think, man, that nut is so much more superior than that bolt. You don't think that, do you? You notice that though they're differently designed, neither one of them are superior or inferior, and that they both work together to accomplish the purpose that is there. That's what marriage is. I won't say if you're the nut or the bolt, but sometimes you're both, right? Kind of nutty. Maybe that was a nutty thing to say. I don't know. But when we come to men and women, we clearly see God made men and women equal. But different. Equal in value and importance, but different in roles and responsibilities. And that's not bad. That's what as Christians and churches we need to be saying to this world, that we're different and that's not bad. That's not a problem. And those differences aren't accidental. Those differences are by divine design. They are, in fact, intentional. God made man and woman different, again, so that they would complete and not compete with each other. So here's a definition of complementarianism. Men and man and woman, or husband and wife, are completely equal in value and importance, but they fulfill unique roles that beautifully complement each other. So I've said that about 10 different ways so far, so hopefully that's sinking in, that's what complementarianism is. And I'm going to call every one of you at about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going to ask you, what is complementarianism? And you're going to shoot back, husband and wife are equal but different roles, right? And they beautifully complement each other. That's what it is. That's complementarianism. Let me break it down just a little bit more simply. First and foremost, again, it's equal. The image of God is born by both the man and the woman, equally so. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 brings that out, and we spent some time looking at that verse a few weeks ago, but it says in Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God, verse 27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So both sexes, male and female, are made in God's likeness, and they co-rule over God's creation. And both participate equally and necessarily in the mandate to subdue the earth. And they're both male and female endowed from God with glory and worth and dignity. But they're different. Men and women are not exactly the same, and here's where we begin to seriously diverge. Well, we already have, but we're diverging even more so from what our culture would tell us, because our culture would tell us that to be equal is to be the same. But biblically speaking, equality does not equal or mean the same. And equality does not mean interchangeable. It's crucial that we catch this. The Bible says male and female, husband and wife, are equal, not because of what they can do, but because of who they are, made in God's image. The world comes along and says, the philosophy of the world comes along and says, no, male and female are equal because man and woman can do anything that the other one can do. Right? Our world says that's equality. A woman can do anything a man can do, and a man can do anything a woman can do. And thus we're equal. Big difference from what the Bible's saying, isn't it? The Bible says, no, we're equal because of who we are. We're made in God's image, not because of what we can do. When we see these differences and accept them and live in accordance to them, man and woman flourish and thrive. When we deny these differences between male and female, man and woman wilt. Just look at our society and how out of control it is in its thinking and actions about gender and male and female and people being androgynous and all this transsexual and all this stuff, right? Transgender. It's out of control, isn't it? Because we've lost orientation. We've lost focus with what the Bible would teach. Again, look at Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So when God says that man was incomplete, he doesn't design another man, because that would just double the problem. Right? Come on, woman, you got to say amen to that one. Right? Okay, there we go. God created a woman, and when Adam sees her, he explodes in ecstasy, right? Because she completes him. He says, this is Isha, I'm Ish, this is Isha. Man and woman, we complement each other. He sees how she makes him whole. So what we need to be doing day in and day out in the way we love and serve one another and the way we talk is praising God for his gender design skills and cooperate with his plan rather than try and substitute it with our own. We need to praise God for his gender skills, his gender design, and not be embarrassed about it or defensive about it. God's plan for the home involves both the husband and the wife working together in order to accomplish this best. God has given male and female different responsibilities. These aren't some archaic, this idea of male headship and woman as helper isn't some kind of archaic plan that men came up with years ago when they were cavemen to kind of subjugate women. Again, that's a view that's often out there, right? It's not male chauvinism. It's God's divine design. For man to be the head and woman to be the helper. And this isn't God's plan B either. This is God's best for our marriages, for our families, our churches, our society, our nation, and the world. What's really cool about this is it's designed on the Trinity. It's modeled after the Trinity. The Trinity is our model for all human relationships. We just had that Sunday school class a little while back where we talked about friendship, and we opened up that class looking at how our relationships, the need for friendship and community is based on the Trinity itself. Guess what? When it comes to marriage and the different roles that are found within marriage, that's also based on the Trinity. In other words, the Trinity is complementarian. Let me explain that. There is one God in three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Each person within that Trinity is equal, right? Jesus isn't 95% God and the Holy Spirit 50% God or something like that. No, they're all 100% God. All one in essence, equal in nature, equal in attributes, equal in perfections. Yet, within the Trinity, we find different roles, don't we? God the Father sends God the Son. You never read about God the Son sending God the Father anywhere. God the Son submits, though equal to God the Father in every way, God the Son humbly submits to God the Father. You also have God the Father and God the Son who send the Holy Spirit. You never read in the Bible the Holy Spirit sending God the Father anywhere. But God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit exists to bring glory to Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit is like that divine spotlight that shines everything on him. That's how the Trinity, though one in equal, differ in role. Again, just think about the Father-Son relationship and how the Son, though equal to God the Father, submits to him while the Father does not submit to the Son. John 6:38, for example. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." That's the language of submission, right? Even though Jesus is equal with God the Father, he's 100% God, he willingly, humbly submits to God the Father. There's a whole slew of verses for it, but here's another one, the last one we'll look at for it. 1 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is who? God." Head there is another word for authority or leadership. God, the Father, is the head of God, the Son. If you were to go on and read in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how in the end of ages, God, the Son, Jesus, is going to submit all things to the foot of God, the Father. So even within the Trinity, the point of all that is within the Trinity, we have, though they're equal, we see varying roles among the equals. They're not competing with each other. They complete one another. And the marriage relationship reflects this. Men and women are equal in worth and value, even though it fleshes out differently. But that's not all. As we consider complementarianism, not only are male and female equal and different and modeled off the Trinity, but it all points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When male and female, husband and wife, complement one another the way how God has designed, they reflect Jesus to the world. Male leadership shines a spotlight on Jesus' relationship to the church in a way that females can't, and female submission shines the spotlight on church relationship to Christ in a way that males can't do that. The man leads and loves and serves his wife because that's how Christ loved and served the church. And the wife respects and submits to and helps her husband because that's how the Church of God follows the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So marriage done this way, according to God's plan and purpose, points a watching world to Jesus Christ. And therefore brings glory to God, which of course is the point of marriage. Marriage isn't about you. Marriage is about Jesus. He's at the center. I would just ask you, is Jesus at the center of your marriage? And I would just make point blank to you, he's not at the center of your marriage if you're not practicing these roles. Male as head, female as helper. There are numerous challenges to the Christian faith in leading and watching the world to accept its teaching on the purpose of marriage. Lots that gets in the way of that. But without question, I think one of the best places, or perhaps the best place to start in getting the world to see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is making sure that Jesus is in the center of your marriage, and that man, husband, you're leading as Christ leads, and that woman or female or wife, you're following as the church is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get a little more specific. Let's see how Genesis 2 teaches us to husbands leading the home. there's three ways that we can see it. There's actually more. I'm just going to hit these three this morning. But how does Genesis teach us that the male, the husband, is to be the head of the house first? Adam was created first. And you might go, I don't really see the point of that, how that means that Adam is the head. But biblically speaking, it does make sense. And that's just part of how we learn to think through the Bible. But if you were to go read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, those are two places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, points back to Genesis 2 and says, because man was made first, he's the head, he's the leader. So the very first way in which the scriptures would teach that Adam or male or husband are to be leaders of the home is because Adam was made first. The second way in which we see it is Adam named Eve. You see that in Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And it's not till later in Genesis 3 where he names her Eve. So you could say Adam named the woman woman or something like that. Again, you might not think that's terribly important, but biblically speaking, it is. Biblically speaking, when someone names something else, that illustrates or is a picture of their leadership, their authority. And it's easy sometimes to miss the context. We can focus in on one or two verses, but when it says in Genesis 2:22, "She shall be called woman," that word "called" is found over and over and over and over again. Guess where? Genesis chapter 1. "It shall be called the Son." "It shall be called," just all the way through it, right? In fact, I'll just turn to it. Genesis 1:5. "God called the light day," same word, "and the darkness he called night." There's that word "called" again. Verse 8. "God called the vault sky." Verse 10. "God called the dry ground land." "He gathered the gathered waters he called seas." Over and over and again, right? Doesn't that illustrate something about God, that he's authoritative? Right? When he calls things what they are, we see the same thing going on in Genesis 2, verse 19. We looked at this a little bit last week, but Genesis 2:19, Adam has a need for a companion. He doesn't know that, and God's leading him to recognize that. And so Genesis 2:19, this is how God does it. "The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would do what? Name them. Whatever the man called," there's our word, "each living creature, that was its name." Same thing in verse 20. "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." And so what I hope you're seeing there is just as God demonstrated authority over day and night, over the ground, and all the other things that he named, so Adam demonstrates his authority by naming the animals, and he also demonstrates his headship, his authority, his leadership in verse 22, or 23, I'm sorry, Genesis 2:23, when he sees the woman and he goes, "She shall be called woman." You see the same thing when parents name their kids, and you also see it later on when God says to Abram, "No, you're not going to be called Abram anymore. You're going to be called Abraham," or to Sarai, now it's Sarah, or to Saul, it's Paul. God's always renaming people, right? That demonstrates his what? Authority. And so Genesis 2 is teaching the Adam's headship because he's created first and he names Eve. Then when you get to Genesis 3, you're going to see that God holds Adam responsible. He holds Eve responsible too, but Adam is the one held primarily responsible for the fall of humanity, which is interesting because who sinned first? Eve, right? So you would expect Scripture to go on and say, well, since Eve sinned first, we all inherit a sinful nature because Eve sinned. But the Bible doesn't do that, does it? What does the Bible say? In Adam, in fact, I'll just turn to it for you, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." God holds Adam primarily responsible for the sin, though it's Eve who sinned first. Adam is the one who bears primary guilt. Listen, that's no different than parenting, right? Let's say you have four kids. One of them is old enough where he can watch the kids, the other three kids there while you're gone for an hour or even 30 minutes or even sometimes it doesn't take more than 5 minutes for something crazy to happen, right? So let's just say 5 minutes. You're gone for 5 minutes and you say, what's the name I can pick on that's not in here so I don't actually pick on anyone? George? Who names their kids George anymore, huh? So you just don't hear that too much anymore. If you're named George, I'm not making fun of you, but George, I'm going to be gone for 5 minutes. You're the oldest. I need you to watch the kids, make sure no one kills each other, right? Then you come back 5 minutes later, no one's dead, but sure close, right? Who do you turn to, mom and dad, when you walk in the house and the other three kids are going crazy and George isn't doing anything to help, you turn to George. Right? Why? He's the oldest. He was given the responsibility. It's no different here. Adam was made first. God told Adam first, you have dominion over this. You need to subjugate and subdue the earth this way. Adam doesn't do that, so God calls Adam to task. Right? That doesn't mean that the kids who disobeyed get off the hook. Right? But it does mean that the oldest one takes the primary responsibility. So that's what we're seeing in Genesis when we consider these things. Even if sin had never entered the world, we can see that the husband would have been expected to lead. We'll say more about this in the coming weeks, but for now I'm just going to say in passing that this leadership, husband, this leadership as you lead your wife and lead your home is to be modeled upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he led by example, he led with love, he led with great care and nourishment. He cherished and nourished the church, and husband, you are to cherish and to nourish your wife with your loving leadership. And that doesn't happen by accident. I would just call upon you husbands. What you need to do first and foremost is seek the Lord yourself. Your family, husband, dad, your family cannot flourish if you are not flourishing, spiritually speaking. You yourself must be regularly in the Word, regularly praying. You must be regularly involved in the church. I'm not saying you have to be a spiritual all-star, but you need to be intentional and faithful in your walk with the Lord, because you can't lead your wife and you can't lead your family to a place spiritually that you're not at. Right? So dad or husband, you need to step up and seek the Lord yourself. And then as you do that, as you're doing that, you cherish and nourish your wife, you open the Bible with her, you pray for her, you talk about God with her, you lead her in this way. Let me just say it to you this way. I heard this years ago at a conference I was at, and it stuck with me, and I hope it sticks with you, husbands. But husband, your wife should be more like Jesus Christ married to you than she would be if she never married you. And think about it farther, husband or any one of us, the chief delight of our hearts is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So husband, as you lead your wife to be more like Jesus Christ, you should delight in your wife all the more because she's becoming more and more like your chief object of desire, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the purpose of this leadership, leading your wife to Christ. And thus you should love her more and more and more. Next, wives, support your man. Again, Genesis 2:18, it's very plain, right? The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. This is an amazing verse, and it saddens me tremendously that so often this verse is thought of as derogatory, or we get embarrassed about it. But this phrase beautifully, beautifully, beautifully captures the role and dignity of the woman, of the wife, simultaneously. That word for help, it's an incredible word. That word for helper, it says, I will make a helper suitable for him. That same word is found all throughout the Old Testament. And almost every time you find that word, guess who it's describing? God. Here's an example. Psalm 33, verse 20. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Think about the song we sometimes sing, and I don't even know if it's in our hymn books, but our, O God, our help in ages past. When we sing that, we're singing the same term which is used of women here in 2:18. Don't get carried away, woman. I'm not saying you're God, right? But what I'm saying here is, as a woman, as the wife, you are a picture of God coming to the aid and rescue of your man. That's what Genesis 2:18 is saying. That's an awesome picture, isn't it? And in light of this truth, I really don't understand why any woman would be embarrassed or upset about being called helper. It's a beautiful thing. And notice that it says a helper suitable for him. Again, the woman complements man. She's designed not to be exactly like Adam. That's what our world seems to want to push towards, but she's designed not to be that. She's designed to be his mirror opposite. She possesses the quality he lacks but needs. So I want you to think about this, wife. Think about this, ladies. Those weaknesses of your husband that drive you nuts, right? God gave you to your husband so that you can help him with those weaknesses. Right? The strength in his strengthnesses too, but your husband's weaknesses are there, and God knew that, and he gave you to that man, not to nag him and complain about it, but to strengthen him, to help him with those things. And again, the roles of man and woman complement each other, not compete against each other. You come alongside him as he leads, and the man is to lead her to help. And ultimately, as the man and woman do this, they will know God's joy as they live out his purpose. And I do want to say too that when it says help, when it says in Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper suitable for him, there's nothing in that verse 18, that confines that help to things like sometimes historically it's been placed to. Well, that means she helps by doing the dishes and cooking the meals. It doesn't say that, does it? I got out my magnifying glass and I looked real close and I didn't see that in there. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm missing it. I do that. But there's nothing there that I can see that confines the word help. She's to be a helper in all things. A good husband does not ignore his wife. He doesn't suppress his wife. A good husband recognizes his weaknesses, and a good husband recognizes that God has given him a great gift as a wife and a helper, and he says, if I'm going to lead my house well, I'm going to see that every last one of the gifts my wife has are put to the full use as possible. So, if a husband is not a mathematical whiz, he will thank God for sending him a wife who is. And he will not try and balance the books and pay the bills. He will let his wife do that, right? The wife should offer input freely and respectfully, and her husband should listen to it very carefully. If a husband's thinking is out of line, his wife's task is to help him correct it with respect, not nagging, right? If the husband's life is out of line, the woman, the wife, her job is to respectfully help him return to God's path. If the husband is stuck or perplexed, she should bring her best reasoning to the decision-making process. Right? That's just a simple fleshing out of Genesis 2:18. We're going to look more at that next week. But I do want to take a moment to look at Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is just this incredible picture of this woman, this wife, who's the helper to her husband. Really, a whole message or two or three or four should be preached on Proverbs 31. It's just a powerful text. But as we think about the woman, the wife as a helper, Proverbs 31, we got to look at it just for a moment. Proverbs 31. I'm not going to read through all those verses. I'm just going to tagline them real quick. But Proverbs 31, verse 10 is where we would pick it up. And before I even look at those, I would just say that the woman, the wife of Proverbs 31, is a well-rounded person. She's many faceted. And part of the reason why I'm pointing this out is because the world will say, man, you have all these roles and regulations, and man, That really subjugates the woman, and that's chauvinistic and all that kind of stuff. And what I want you to see is that the woman who knows the roles that God has given is the freest, most complete, most powerful woman in the world. That she's a truly liberated woman, in no way suppressed. You gotta love verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. So let me just just hit some bullet points here real quick. Verse 12, she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. So verse 12, you can say the wife is oriented toward her husband. She loves him. She's concerned about him. She lives for him. She's a trusted companion. From verses 13 and 27, you can see she's hardworking. So verse 13, she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. Verse 27, she watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So she's hardworking and she does it with joy. Verse 17 and 25, similar ideas. She works hard and with great energy. Verse 17, she sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. Verse 14, she gets food for the family. She hunts far and wide for the best bargains. That's kind of the idea there when it says bringing her food from afar. Verse 16, she dabbles in real estate. And she's a businesswoman, according to verse 16. It says she considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So she invests. Verses 19 and 20, she cares for the poor and the needy. And don't get the idea from this that the wife is just slaving away and the husband's lazily loafing around. Verse 23 says, her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. Gates there means city hall, essentially, is how we would say it today. So the idea is her husband, because he has such an amazing wife, has risen to this place of prominence in the city and he couldn't have done it without her. Their team, they don't compete, they complete. Verses 21 and 25, it's pretty neat. She's ready for the future. She prepares for the future. Verse 26 says, she speaks with wisdom. Faithful instruction is on her tongue. So she's sharp and she knows how to apply it to the lives of others. Now, all I want to say is, in reading that, are you going to tell me that the Bible suppresses women? It doesn't, does it? This is the truly fulfilled woman. Every gift she has, every talent she has is being developed and used. She's not dragged around and squashed by her husband, far from it. Together, they are flourishing and thriving. God's roles don't restrict you. They set you free. So let's wrap it up with this. Sinful corruption and the gospel remedy. Back to Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Without it, it's pretty hard to make sense out of the Bible. If everything started out so well, what happened? Genesis 3 tells us why everything's so painful and twisted, but also gives us hope. But what I want to see from Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve don't merely sin, but that Satan turns upside down God's ordained roles for man and woman. In other words, the fall witnesses a complete reversal of the roles assigned by God to the man and the woman. So Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So don't you find it interesting that God says to the man, "You're the head of the family, and you're to protect and guard this garden and this wife, and this woman." So where does Satan go? He subverts Adam and goes to who? Eve. Where's Adam in all this? Look at verse 6. I'll tell you where he is. When Adam saw that the fruit of the tree was good and good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was what? With her. Instead of leading his wife, Adam is passively standing by and letting his wife be tempted and deceived. It's a complete role reversal. Adam ought to have been lovingly leading his wife. Eve ought to have submitted to that lead, and together they could have crushed the serpent. They could have ruled over the unruly serpent. Instead, the serpent speaks to Eve, who listens to the serpent instead of to Adam. And Adam listens to Eve instead of giving the godly lead. And it ends in tears and shame, doesn't it? You subvert the roles, it leads to shame and tears and hardship. In the case of the woman, look at verse 16. As the judgment comes down from God, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. But notice what it goes on to say at the end of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In the case of the man, he's going to have troubles subduing the earth. That's what verses 12 through 19 say. And then verse 22 establishes that the husband and wife will both die. But what I want us to see is this. Sin corrupts God's role for marriage, and it works out like this. Instead of lovingly leading his home, the husband typically becomes one of two things, a wimp or a tyrant. And that's part of the idea that's found there in Genesis 3:16, where it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I should point out to you that word desire in verse 16, the only other one place it's found in the Bible, and I believe it's Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. In Genesis 4, verse 7, it says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So you see in Genesis 4, 7, that word desire is this desire to take, to capture, to dominate, to rule over. And so God says to Cain there, don't let sin desire and rule over you. You need to rule over it. And so we can connect that to Genesis 3:16, where it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The role reversal is, now the woman wants to rule her husband, but instead the husband's going to rule, and he's going to rule in a way he shouldn't rule. That's what Genesis 3:16 is saying. So instead of lovingly leading his home, the husband becomes either a wimp or a tyrant. As a wimp, the husband advocates leadership. He neglects his responsibilities. The children aren't disciplined. He sits around and does nothing. The family doesn't go to church. He does nothing. The family keeps going farther and farther into debt. He does nothing. The family goes farther and farther into sin. He does nothing. His wife harasses him. He does nothing. Or the flip side of that is he's a tyrant. As a tyrant, he becomes selfish, harsh, and domineering. He throws his weight around and expects his wife to do what he wants when he wants. And if not, he gets mean and nasty. He's short-tempered. He justifies it all as, well, I'm the leader of the home. For the woman, instead of joyfully supporting her man, the wife becomes either a doormat or bossy. As a doormat, her only response to every situation is, yes, dear, whatever you say. She knows her husband or children are doing wrong and she does nothing. Her husband is verbally or physically abusive and she doesn't object. She doesn't seek help from the church or from the police. She never expresses her preferences or opinions. She's a doormat. Or she is the pendulum swing to a bossy and resists and continually struggles against her husband's leadership. She doesn't support his leadership. She fights against it, creates conflict, seeks to usurp. Like Eve, she wants to be the captain of her soul. Now, we all have different backgrounds, we all have different personalities, we all have different temperaments. Furthermore, every single one of us are in different stages and places of sanctification, but there is no doubt in my mind, every one of us in this room has some repenting to do right now when it comes to these roles and responsibilities. Where do you tend to go, husband? Where do you tend to go, wife? Are you aggressive or passive? Where's the Holy Spirit prodding you? What do you need to confess to God? What do you need to confess to your spouse? Where do you need to change? In light of these roles and responsibilities, what conversation do you need to have right now with your spouse? As complementarians, we must oppose with all of our hearts the misuse and abuse of these God-ordained roles. I would also say these core convictions will not magically seep into our children or our churches. The cultural breeze is blowing stiffly against this. But biblical manhood and womanhood must be taught, but it's better if it's caught. And let's get to the gospel, huh, and wrap it up this way. Verse 15 is the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the gospel in all the Bible. Genesis 3:15, God says to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, or to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. That's the gospel. That's the promise of a seed, a son, a savior who is Christ the Lord. And this Lord is going to restore all things. And next week, what we're going to see is guess what Jesus does when he shows up? When Jesus shows up, he doesn't revert or change the roles of male and female. What Jesus does, and we believe in him, turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, he gives us the power, husband, to be the husband you're called to be. And he gives you the power, wife, to be the wife he calls you to be. And at the heart of it is the gospel. And so we'll close it out like this. What the husband needs to do every day is remind himself he's called to be like Christ, going to the cross in his marriage, to lead by serving and loving and caring, whatever the cost to himself. And the wife needs to constantly remind herself that she is to help her husband lead with a spirit of humble and gentle submission and respect, serving alongside her husband with dignity, using her gifts to the full. She does this despite her husband's faults, and she does it not for any other reason than the fact that she loves God and wants to do his will. I can't imagine anything more radical or countercultural or beautiful than that. And I'll close it with this quote from Ash in his book, Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best It Can Be. Excellent book, easy to read book. He says this, I like to think that men and women may say to themselves as they watch a Christian marriage, I have never seen God. Sometimes I wonder when I look at the world if God is good or if there is a God. But if he can make a man and woman love one another like this, if he can make this husband show costly faithfulness through sickness as well as health, if he can give him resources to love when frankly there is nothing in it for him, well, he must be a good God. And if he can give this wife grace to submit so beautifully with such an attractive, gentle spirit under terrible trials, then again, he must be a good God. And so he closes his book, and I would close the message this way. He says, if you're married or preparing for marriage, pray that others may be able to say this of you in the years ahead, that they may be able to say this about your marriage. There must be a God, and he must be a good, loving God because of how you love and serve one another. Amen? Number 438, I just saw the clock. I'm skipping. I'm praying. Let's get out of here, huh? I just wanted to see Ruthanna Shirley do this. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the specific way in which you designed marriage. We praise you that you've made male and female equal, yet different. Help us, Lord, not to be embarrassed about this. Help us, Lord, to exemplify it. Help the husbands here to lead as you've called them to lead. And help the wives to help as you've called them to help. And may the end result of it be that their marriages flourish, their families flourish, the church flourishes, the society flourishes, because this is where it starts, Lord. And Lord, I know that Satan is at war with every one of the marriages here. He hates it. He's attacking. He's doing all that he can. And Lord, we know that in some ways we're prone to be aggressive or passive, Lord. We're somewhere on that spectrum, Lord. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to fight the good fight against Satan. Help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our marriages. And Lord, may you just be richly and greatly and awesomely glorified through it. And we would pray this in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.